I said earlier, we'll be looking our survey of the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at Genesis. Last week, we did an overview of the whole Old Testament, just a brief bird's eye view, right? Like a jumbo jet flyover of the whole Old Testament. Hope you guys find that helpful, the 593 rule of thumb with that. So today, we will be looking at Genesis, okay? And even as we're going to begin, as you see, I mentioned we'll look at in two parts this week and next week because I think Genesis has a lot of rich truth going on there. Genesis 1 we'll be looking at. So in the session we shall look at the book of Genesis beginning with the authors. We want to talk about each book. I want to talk about the author, purpose, the structure, and also the place of the book in the canon. So we'll start there. And also its themes and maybe selected verses and maybe difficulties. But because of this part, it's quite big. We're looking really at the big survey of Genesis, and then we'll look specifically at 1-11, okay? So authorship, who wrote Genesis? Anyone knows?
Moses,
very good, okay, Moses, okay. Now today there are a lot of scholars that question the authorship of this book, or some will question it, and some even among evangelicals would say, in the commentary, they would not put who it is. I think because it's sometimes an academic game, people want to look respectable, right, in the world. So just realize that. Actually, if you look at some commentaries, some of it could be more thin if they spend less time speculating about, oh, it's this source and that source, you know, because of liberalism. Just let FYI. So everything new is not always good.
Yes.
Okay, because
you're
sometimes
saying liberalism leads to speculation about the authorship?
Yeah, like today
yes.
There's a lot, they will say things like it's actually compiled by all these different people, Jehovah's,
yeah.
Elohim.
Yeah, they'll say it's like a collection of different writing.
Yeah, it's a collection
and
of writing.
I don't know how much with chapters, is it 1 and 2 of Genesis? Because they give you account from two different angles.
Yeah, they'll give different things. The big thesis was in the 1800s through German liberalism. Someone named Julian Wilhusian, or known as Wilhusian thesis, had something that sometimes you see this around in different books if you read a lot. JEDP, right?
Right.
Like the Bible is some editor compiled all together.
Right.
Now we're not going to engage in all that. If you guys are interested, I can send you guys more information. With that, it's actually interesting to read. Well, Husian's book is so dry. Can I be honest with you? It is so dry. But when I read it, one of the fascinating part was he got a little autobiographical. I could send you guys a link too, where he discussed about how he felt a lot of guilt reading the Old Testament, which then he finally realized, oh, one of his professors was teaching, oh, the Bible's not where we think it is. Then he was like, oh, I felt so liberated. So I think we must never forget that it's sin that also drives us too, to interpret the Bible a certain way. Wrongly, and vice versa, too. So I think there's an interplay of that. The Bible will keep us away from sin or redeem us from our sins. But at the same time, in our sin, we want to remain in our sin. It'll also color the way we interpret the Bible. Okay, but we're not so much interested in all of that. Just want to go through what reasons more why Genesis is written by Moses. First and foremost, I think, first reason why I think Moses was very capable of authoring the book of Genesis. Okay. Acts 7.22, if you guys could turn to Acts 7.22 real quick. So we're going to just look at the authorship. And again, these are all background stuff. I want to go through the book itself soon, but I just want to lay this down, why I do think it is authored by Moses.
Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin.
Yeah, Stephen. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Or actually, misspelled Stephen. You want to read that real quick for me, Phil? I mean, Josh?
So next day, Moses came up upon two Israelites who were fighting.
Oh, Acts 7, verse 22.
Moses was educated in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians and was constant teaching action.
Yeah, by way of context, is this New Testament, church era? This is this preaching of Stephen. If you guys remember, he later became the first martyr in the church. And he actually goes through pretty good biblical theology of walking from the Old Testament to Jesus Christ. And it's in this middle of this preaching, which is also, by the way, God's inspired word here. He actually mentioned that Moses was educated in the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and in deeds. So you look at a book of Genesis, I think Genesis is so complex. There's so much gold in there, man. It's like, it is a minefield of just, I think it's an incredible, beautiful literature, okay? It's incredibly deep. There's incredible multiple dimensions of things going on here. And, of course, he's capable. Let's also see that Genesis is part of the first, if you're following with me in point two, Genesis is part of the first five books in the Bible called the Laws of Moses, which are seen as from Moses.
Pentateuch.
The Pentateuch, right, which is the book of the five, right, or five books. Jesus saw that the book would include Genesis as being from Moses when he called it the law of Moses. In Luke 22, verse 24, verse 44, let's turn over there. Luke 24, verse 44. Could I have Daniel read me Luke 24, verse 44?
Luke 24, verse 44?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Luke 24?
Yes, sir. Luke 24, verse 44.
Okay. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled."
Yeah, so remember we looked at last week how the threefold view of Scripture that the Jews have, the law, the writings, and the prophets. Jesus calls them that too. And he says it's written about me. Right, and yet he calls it law of Moses. He didn't say, "Oh, well, our tradition got it wrong." No, he calls it the laws of Moses. Okay, John 5 verse 46 to 47. Mr. Burton,
sure.
More appropriately, John Burton.
Yeah.
John 5 46 to 47. Would you be able to read that?
Sure.
Thank you, Mr. Burton.
If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
Yeah, so in this passage, by the way, in verse 41, the context is Jesus is talking about the scripture and is talking about himself. He actually says scripture, that is the word of God.
Right.
And it's in this talking about the word of God that he talks about some of the writings are written by who? Moses, about himself, right? And if you notice, in the middle of Jesus' ministry and after Jesus' death on the cross, he still talks about what Scripture all
right.
points to him, including the writings of Moses, okay? Including the writing of Moses. And if Genesis and the first five books are not from Moses, we have to ask the question is, what part of Scripture is by Moses, right? What part of it is from? Either we say Jesus is wrong,
right.
or leftist, or the liberal scholars. Are wrong, okay? So we go by the words of Jesus Christ, okay? If you value those red letters in your Bible, then this is where we say the letters of, the words of Moses does matter, okay?
And I think there's about 10 or 15 more verses that say the same thing.
Yeah, same thing,
Jesus said. It's a very strong endorsement.
Yeah, it's very strong. We'll look at some of those later, too, because he'll say sometimes Moses says it, quoting Exodus and Leviticus. There's so many of those. Yeah, it's very clear. I just surveyed some. We're not going to...
You're
right.
One time I looked at that.
So yeah, yeah, it is incredible. Yeah, very. You're right, Mr. Byrne. Yeah, that's good. And the last one, I'll just read this real quick. John 1:17, this is the apostle and the author John, says in John 1:17, says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Okay. As we look at today, when we look finally at the content of Genesis, I hope I would paint the picture that Genesis is actually prophetic, and prophetic about Jesus Christ.
Right.
I hope we learn some new messianic prophecies later on today, too.
Yeah.
Or you hear the same one I always talk about, right, because it always fascinates me. But at the same time, I think as we look at it, it is so true. One of the reasons why I think it is Moses, because Jesus is saying, "Hey, this is about me, this predicts me." And then, yes, it did predict about Jesus in Genesis, okay? So let's go on to the purpose and structure of the book. The purpose, I just quoted just one guy, or two guys, who wrote a survey of the Old Testament. They say the purpose of the book is to tell you how and why Yahweh, that is God, or Jehovah, but in Hebrew is Yahweh, came to choose Abraham's family and made a covenant with them. So that's the overall book. You know, the background before,
sure.
and leading up to Abraham, and then finally Abraham's descendants, okay? That
covers, doesn't it cover like, almost 2,000 year period? Pretty much like it's a whole long period.
Yeah, I would say so, yeah. I would actually say, I just put it there with a quote, but I actually think it's more. It's more than just Abraham, too. Because in point two, if you're following along, this is my word, is it is an introduction, really, to the living God. And the Bible is literally titled "In the Beginning." This book is titled "In the Beginning," right? Genesis.
Right.
The Hebrew name is "In the Beginning." Literally, we call it Genesis, right? It's the start of thing, and it's a book of the. And I would actually say, a bigger point of the purpose of Genesis is yes, it's actually laying foundation for everything else that follows.
Yeah.
But I actually think the big theme of this book is one of the ways you could sometimes look at a big theme of a book is how many times a word appear, right? Philippians, the word joy and rejoice appear a lot. So you know one of the purposes of the book of Philippians is about the joy in the Lord, how to foster that and how to maintain that, okay? That's part of the, and maintain that in the community of called the church, okay? So in Genesis, I would say one of the words that appear a lot again and again is the word blessing, okay? It is a word blessing. It is a book, I would say Genesis is a book on blessing because a dominating word in Genesis is blessing, which occurs 88 times in the whole book of Genesis, whether in verbal or noun form, okay? You know, be blessed as a verb or blessing, okay? It appears 88 times, and so I think it's actually talking about God's blessing, but we must always understand God's blessing according to his word rather than read into our understanding and our value and expectation to the word, okay? So let's talk about the way this book is structured. Let me ask you guys a question. How many chapters are there in Genesis? I'll ask 50. Okay, good. 50, okay? If you're following along, still with me in structure, point number one, the book of Genesis has 50 chapters, and it largely consists of what kind of writing? It's narratives, right? Now, there are poetry. I think there are some parts that's poetic, okay? I think the first poetic part is when, do you remember when Adam first laid eyes on Eve? That was the first time he ever spoke. That's written, recorded in Scripture. And he sings to his wife and sings to God. He's joyful, right? He's looking and saying, wait, she looks like me. She has a hand like mine. Wait, she also looks different. Beautiful. And she's singing to God, right? Beautiful, okay? So here, Genesis consists largely of narrative or, story format. The book of, point number two, the book of Genesis actually helps us see each section within the book, since each new section is introduced with the phrase, this is the account of, okay? Now, I think when we look at the Bible, we always want to let the Bible structure how we explain things.
This is the account of phrase that's used 11 times.
Yeah, it's used 11 times, yeah, okay. Let's turn with me real quick, just an example. Genesis 2:4.
Genesis 2:4, Adam and Eve.
Genesis 2:4, this is the account of the heaven and earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. Okay, so this is, of course, telling us that everything before and after also sometimes, or sometimes before, but mainly, especially after it says this phrase, it's telling us what this is going to be about, okay? This is God's way. Like, for instance, I think a good example is in English. When I say once upon a time, you guys know what does that mean? Yeah, it's a fairy tale, and I'm also going to tell you an introduction to a story, right? And then when I tell you, and it's happily ever after, it's like, well, it's done. Then when I tell you again, once upon a time, you know that it's what? Another story. Or more recently, I just finally watched Rogue One on Sunday night. It always began with what? A long, long time ago, in a place far, far away. You know, it's like, okay, right? So if you ever watch a whole movie marathon of Star Wars, which I guess you could. The old theater where I used to work at near Jimmy Kimmel, El Capitan, they actually had a 24 hours one time before Rogue Open opening. People actually stayed 24 hours. It was pretty good. Actually, there was a lot of, I actually feel reading the Bible made me watch movies in a whole different way. Like, it's totally enriched. I think it made me see so much, like, foils, puns and everything else. But anyways, we go back on. The structure of Genesis, this is how it would structure, okay? The first part is, 11 times it says this phrase, this is the account of. The first one being creation to Adam's line, which is Genesis 2:4. I'm going to go through this kind of quickly, okay? I'm going to summarize. We're not going to read up every verse. Adam to Noah's line is in Genesis 5:1. Then it goes from Noah's line to Noah's three sons. That's Genesis 6:9. Before and after. FF usually means, if you read your commentaries and stuff like that, it usually means that verse and following. Okay?
Okay.
Go ahead.
When it comes to the technologies, wouldn't that be a good good evidence for it meant to be historical?
Yeah, I would say so.
Yeah, why would they also fit with the genealogy there?
Yeah, I would say so. I would also say in Hebrew, there's also a specific way you write your nouns. That also, and your verbs, I mean, not your nouns, your verbs, that also hint very likely a story or narrative, which I also see in Hebrew, it's called Yatoh. So that's many reasons, including what you said, the genealogies, okay? Let's go on again. The other fourth section is Noah's three sons to Noah's sons Shem. That's Genesis 10, 1 and following or around that area. Then Shem to Terah, then Terah to Abraham, Abraham to Ishmael, Abraham to Isaac, the generation of Esau, and the generation of Isaac, okay? But then I think the better thing, because it's harder to memorize this, I actually was sitting there for a few minutes, I was thinking, usually I see Genesis, the best way to memorize it is to see that Genesis consists of two big chunks, okay? It's easier to remember two instead of, 11, right? But then I look at that because I think when it says on the count, that's Moses' own way to let you know, signal each section. Okay, now I'm moving from creation to Abraham's descendants. Now I'm moving from Noah on, etc. You guys get the idea, okay? But at the same time, I think the best way to think of it is dividing two big parts. This is easier to remember. Okay, so how many big parts, section?
Two.
Okay. I've alliterated this. I hope this made better sense than the books I've read. I think this alliteration is helpful. So Genesis 1:11 is section 1, which we're going to look at more later today. I call this the universal and primitive history, okay? Universal and primitive history is in Genesis 1:11. Do you guys know what's included in Genesis 1:11? What are some stories you guys remember?
The creation, the flood.
The creation, the flood.
Right to Abraham.
Yeah, right up to Abraham. Okay, very good. Then I see the
Tower of Babel.
Yeah, Tower of Babel. Very good, okay? Killing of Cain.
Right.
If you guys are, or not killing of Cain. Cain's killing of
Abel.
I always say the killing of Cain, okay? Then the second section is from Genesis 12 to Genesis 50. I call that the unique or patriarch history, okay? What I mean by that, so if you notice, there's UP, okay? Hopefully that's easier to remember. At least for me, alliteration is helpful, right? It's something to put, it's like a... it's like handles. You can kind of hang things on, okay? What I mean by universal and primitive history in Genesis 1:11, and by universal, I mean it's common history of, that all of us share, right? Adam and Eve is all in our descendant, according to Scripture, right? It's all of that. What I mean by primitive is that history of the ancient past, okay? It's history of the ancient past, including a time period where, it is way back, okay? So do you guys understand what I'm saying? UP, with... By universal history, it's all of that, right? And then with Adam and Eve, then of course there's a flood. Then it began all over again with the line of Noah and his sons and his descendants. Does that make sense? So it's a universal issue that all of us share or participate in. I say universal too because it's also God's work and promises. It's not just only to humans, if you guys remember. It's like, for instance, Noah's flood, the Noahic covenant is a promise to all humanity. And also, really, if you look at it, Genesis 9, it's a covenant. He makes a promise to all the animals also as well. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yes.
So universal history. Okay? Universal history. So remember the second part I called it of Genesis 12 to 50 is unique and patriarch history or patriarch history. What I mean by unique is that it's now funneling. Instead of universal history, all of us, it's now going to go and look at one of many Adam's kids or Noah's kid and look specifically in the line of Abraham and on. So it's now not general, but now it's very specific. That is now focusing on a unique individual and a unique line. And that is the line of who? Abraham onwards, beginning in Genesis 12, actually kind of semi-Genesis 11. But then Genesis 12 is a whole focus onward of Abraham and his what? Lines. Okay, you guys remember this children's story? Father Abraham has many what?
Sons,
right? That song, okay? So... and hopefully you're one of them, right? Okay? So, unique, and what I mean by patriarch is this. Don't read into our, feminist critical theory into that of like, oh, it's everything bad. What I mean by patriarch is often in biblical literature or scholarship is referring to people that are from Abraham's line onwards. and right before Moses, okay? So basically saying everyone from Genesis 12 to 50 that's talked about is what we call the patriarchs or the fathers. Or, you know, kind of like the founding, we say the founding fathers of America or the church fathers is that way of saying, okay, these were the Jewish fathers of Israel, okay, the line of Israel, okay? So is that an easy way to kind of remember the Old Testament, specifically with Genesis, right? Part one is what? From Genesis 1 to what? 1 through 11, which is, what would you guys call that? Universal what?
Judgment?
Yeah, universal history, right?
History.
Universal history or primitive history, okay? And or unique and patriarch history is the second part, okay? Let me start at this point. Is everything clear thus far? That's an easy way, hopefully, to kind of put everything in its place with the new, with the Old Testament book of what, Genesis, okay? Now, I also want to talk about how does Genesis fit in with the rest of your table of content? I'm going to quote one Bible commentary here. Genesis provides the theological and historical foundation for Exodus and the covenant of Sinai. If you read Exodus out of nowhere, you might need some background and say, wait, why are these people suddenly in Egypt, even though they're not Egyptians? Well, where would you get the background for that? The book of
Genesis,
right? Then if you say, okay, well, why is it that the people are so certain that God will bring them back? Or specifically, why was Moses so certain that God will bring these people back to the promised land? Or to the land that their forefathers were at? And that goes all the way back to what? Genesis. Where God promised Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and then eventually also Joseph, that God will, yes, have the people elsewhere, they're wandering nomads, but eventually they'll all inherit what land? The promised land, okay? So do you see how it's important to read that, right? That's almost like, I know I share this story a lot. When I first watched Lord of the Rings, I watched it, the second one, first. And I went with my sister, and my sister, to this day, they still laugh about it. Mm-hmm. Like, it was an hour into it before I finally said, wait a minute, who's the bad guy, and who's the good guy, right? Is that weird talking, what do you call it, Golem? Is he a good guy or a bad guy? And my sister's like, I can't believe you. We watch an hour into it, and you're saying out loud for everyone to hear that, who's this guy, right? That's because context is important. Does that make sense? Part one is needed in order to understand. Well, I guess you can kind of wing it, but then you'll be more enriched if you understand its beginning. So Genesis lays that foundation for all of the Old Testament.
You have to read the books.
I never read the books. I should, right? One of these days. There's so many books, so little.
I tried starting on reading the books since I have the collection, and then I didn't really like reading. I think I like going back to watch the movie.
I can give you the collection if you need.
Oh, okay. One of these days. I have so many. I just got this from the publisher today. I got a free book. It's just a book on Greek verb. But I have to review it for Amazon. So, too many books. What is the Ecclesiastes of the... Was it of the making of many books, right? It's a tiring thing.
Yeah.
Of reading it is even more tiring.
The movie and the books is different.
Yeah. Let's go back on with this, okay? So, if you guys are following with me with this, let's now take a closer look. So, the remainder of our time, we're going to have a closer look in the book of Genesis in 1 to 11. This is the part I get excited with. Next week, we'll look at 12 to 50.
Okay? I never like.
Let's stay on point, okay? So, I think the best way to think of Genesis to remember, so you guys already remember the UPs of what? The two sections, right? Universal history primitive history in Genesis 1-11. And Genesis 12 to 50 is what? What's the other UP for part 2? Genesis 12 to 50 is what? Unique and patriarchal, right? Father Abraham and onwards, okay? Very good. So every one of you guys can now be able to teach your wife or future wife a Bible to Genesis.
Yes.
Okay? You give her the background. And then you say, well, okay, let me teach you also as well. The Genesis 1-11, what is that all about? Okay? We already know universal and primitive history. By primitive, I don't mean bad. It's just old. Okay? That's what I mean. Just to make it rhyme or alliterate. Okay? So now, there's four major events. There's many events. Okay? There's Cain and Abel killing, but I didn't include. But I would say there's four major, like, universal events that happened that's very significant in Genesis 1-11. And these could be alliterated with Fs. Okay? I actually spent 30 minutes trying to alliterate this. Okay? So Genesis 1 to 2, what is goes on in Genesis 1 and 2 without looking, if you guys know your Bible? What is Genesis 1 and 2 about? God's what?
Creation.
Creation, okay. So for lack of better term, just to reiterate this, the first major event is what? The formation of the world, okay? The formation of the world, okay? Don't read like some kind of crazy macroevolution thing into it. I don't mean like, oh, the whole world exists, God just like kind of put everything in place. No, that's what I mean. I just mean creation. But an easy way to remember it is the formation of all the world, okay?
Adam
and Eve, etc., okay? Second major event is what? There's creation, then there is the Genesis 3. What happened? The
fall of man.
Fall, okay? Fall of man, okay? So the second F is the fall, Genesis 3. Then the third major catastrophic event in Genesis history is what? The flood, okay? The flood. That's in Genesis 6 to 9, okay?
And Noah's Ark.
And the whole Noah's Ark, etc., okay? And number four is the Tower of
Babel.
I just called that. I was scratching my head a long time. One of the books he tried to alliterate to, which made me start alliterating, he just said creation, the fall, the flood, and then he called it the flop of the flop. And I thought, wow, that sounds too cheesy. So I was sitting there for like 30 minutes with a thesaurus just thinking, what is the right word? And I finally landed on the failure of Babel, okay? Because they were trying to build a tower. I was trying to do all kinds of funny things like, oh, they scatter, you know, face the earth, they're scattered, but that didn't really work. So I felt the word failure of Babel kind of captures it well. That's in, what, Genesis 11, okay? Four major events, okay? So what are the four major events in Genesis 1:11 again? The
creation.
Yeah, creation or the formation of the
world,
okay. Are you guys with me? Okay. The second major event is what? The second F. The fall, okay? The third major event is the flood, okay? And fourth major event is
Babel.
The failure of Babel, okay? The failure of Babel, okay? Does it kind of help you guys kind of like hopefully use that point, okay? So I just want to make some general observation of all these four events. With all these four events, with the exception of the first major one, which is the formation or creation of the world, all three last events, the last three events actually shows the record of humanity's failure. Right? You see the humanity's failure in the fall. You see there's an element of the humanity's failure in the flood. And you also see elements of humanity's failure in the failure of what? Of Babel. Okay? Let's go on. And I think there's also rhythm that goes on here. I mean, scripture is so beautiful. There's also rhythm, okay? First you see there's God's blessing. And then you see, unfortunately, human failure. Okay? Then after human failure, you see the third sequence event is there is a sense the consequence of sin or God's punishment. And fourthly, you also see God's promise of blessing, as we shall see below. Okay? So what's the fourth event of all these events, with the exception of the first one, is what? It begins always with God's blessing. Undeserved blessing. Grace. But yet we still, even though we should appreciate grace, we don't. What would we end up doing? We fail by
sinning.
Then when we're sinned, do we have consequence for our sin? The answer is yes, right? There's consequence for our sin. That's the third element. And then the fourth element is what? Yet, is God still done with us? Is he just going to punish us only?
No.
There's still grace. Mm. So there's a promise of blessing, okay? I call this event so that when we look at these four major events of Genesis, do you see this already? Like, when people tell me, oh, the God of the Old Testament is just full of wrath, I was like, I don't think so. I think God is gracious even then. No, he's not. He's a mean God in Genesis. Well, I think there is grace. Let's now go to this part, okay? Let's look at all these four major events, okay? So I hope all these things, I hope you remember, okay? The four Fs of the major history in Genesis 1:11, okay? The UPs, how you divide Genesis, divide into what? Two parts, okay? I hope these things are helpful for you guys to know. By the way, why is this important? Is the more you know, the more when you hear preaching, you get more from it when they get to the details. If you have the big eyes view of the whole forest, now when someone goes and points things out, like details in the forest, you're like, wow, that's so much more awesome. And then it enriches your whole bigger view of the picture. And sometimes, you know, when we fight with sin, sometimes fighting sin is forgetting about our sin. You realize that? Sometimes the reason why we keep on sinning again is we're thinking about ourselves and our sin a little too much. Instead of realizing, hey, let's look at the big picture. God is the main character in all of human history. God is the one who is what? He's the major actor. He's the what? He's the grade A actor in our life. And we are just but extras in the history of the church. And we're thankful that God would incorporate us. Okay? So sometimes we need this. We do need this for our sanctification. So let's look at the four events. The first or four major F's event in Genesis 1 to 11 of universal history. Number one is the formation of the world, Genesis 1 and 2. I'm just going to go through this real quick. During the creation account of creation of the world, God said twice in Genesis 1, 22 and 28 that God will bless the world. Remember how I told you the purpose of Genesis is to tell us God's blessing. Could someone turn to Genesis 1, 22 and read 1, 22? Josh.
God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water and seas, and let the birds increase on the earth.
So did God bless them in creation?
Yes.
Verse 28 says the same thing, okay? For the sake of time, we'll just skip verse 28. Do you have that as reference? I also want to say that God also blesses how? How does he bless this? Is you see, he blesses them and they were able to be fruitful and multiply, right, from these passages. But we also know Genesis 1 and 2 in God's creation or formation of the world, God blesses it because every time he created, he each day he says it was good. Do you guys remember that?
Yes.
You see this in verse 3. You see this in verse 10, he called it was good. In verse 12, he called it was good. And he called it good in verse 18. And 21, he calls it good. Verse 25, he calls it good. Mm. And in verse 31, the climax, the crescendo of all, the final day, the six-day creation, when man was created, what did he say? It was not just good, it was very good. Okay? So did God created the world, the formation of the world, in this major event, was there the blessing of God? Yes, right? Okay? Let's now go on to the next major event. It is the fall. Okay? First F major event is the formation of the world. Second is the fall. Now recall earlier, God has blessed the what? Creation. And blessed man and woman with the dominion mandate, right? Remember the be fruitful and multiply? Knowing God's blessing makes it all the more tragic the next major event. Or rhythm after this is what happened. Man goes into failure by what? How? The eating of the forbidden fruit described in verses 1 and 6. Now, I have gone through Genesis the last few weeks this summer, okay? I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but the fall is recorded in Genesis 3, 1 and 6. There's so much gold there, so find sermon and audio and look it up there with TCAC, okay? But there's also certain words and action from God concerning consequences of sin, right? After they sinned were the consequences, yes. In verses 14 to 24, if you actually read very carefully, if you pay attention very carefully, God never said they cursed them, okay? God never says he cursed them, because why? There will be curse for sin, but it's not yet. That's why later, if he cursed them right then and there, there will be no hope. But it's later on in Genesis, Galatians, that Paul says, who became the curse for our sins? It is none other than Jesus. Okay? There's consequence of sin, but God is not done with his graciousness. Because if you look at Genesis 3:15, oh man, I love this so much. You have to go back to sermon audio to listen when we went over the marriage and redemption. Because this is the beginning of the messianic hope of the Messiah. When God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Okay? I know I mention this all the time. Nowhere in Scripture, in Hebrew writing outside of Scripture, does it ever say a woman has a seed or a sperm. Right? Except for Genesis 3:15. Now, I think the Hebrews, they might not have biology like we do, but I think they have the talk of birds and the bees, or the equivalent back then too. And I think they were smart enough to know that seed or sperm a woman does not have. Who has a seed?
Man.
Man, right? Now, either God is wrong or something else is going on. And I actually think this is the incipient beginning hope of a virgin birth Messiah. Go ahead.
You said 3:15, right?
Yeah, Genesis 3:15.
So my version says offspring.
Yeah, right? Offspring.
It also says offspring.
Yeah, it could be offspring also as well, or zera. It could be translated as seed, sperm, or offspring. But you get the idea that this is a life that's formed from that.
Okay.
Okay. I actually think this is a messianic hope already, okay? So that we wouldn't be surprised. Isaiah 7:14 talks about a virgin that will come, right? Who will give birth to one who will be called God is with us, right? etc. Okay, let's go on also as well. And I do think they were expecting Messiah, because when they gave birth, in verses 1, in Genesis 4:1, Eve says, "What, I have gotten a man-child." Now your version, if your version is very accurate, it will say a man-child, the Lord. But some of your version will says with the help of the Lord, right? Do you guys see that? Is that version, your Bible, your version, has it in italics?
Which verse?
Genesis 4:1. Genesis 4:1. Okay. Does it say with the help of the Lord in your version?
Yeah.
Are you reading ESV, NIV, ESV? Okay. Yeah, so in the NASB, it will say with the help of the Lord in italics, which just means they put it in there to smooth it out. But I would say literally in the Hebrew, it has a direct object marker, Lord. It literally would be, I've gotten a man-child, the Lord. You're like, wait, how could a woman give birth to God? I don't know how it works. But did Christian make up the idea of a Savior that will be born of a virgin and is God Himself? Did Christians make that up? I would say no. It's because it's founded already in the book of Genesis, okay? By the way, the first child that was born, what was the name of it? Cain, right? Okay, I know I didn't have this a lot in your notes because this is from previous preaching, okay? I'm just going through this real quick. The name Cain, do you guys know what it means? It means spear. Now, if you're expecting your first child to be the Savior that's going to crush Satan himself, what would you like to name him? You'd probably give him some pretty cool name, right? It's just spear, okay? But when is this child Cain turned out to be the Messiah? Did it turn out to be God himself? No, it was a big disappointment because he would end up even murdering his what? His brother, right? By the way, the brother's name is
Abel
or Havel, which means in Hebrew, well, you hear Havel a lot in Hebrew.
Vanity,
right? The book of Ecclesiastes, Vanities of Vanities, that's the same name, Havel, okay? Why would she name that? I think she was expecting the Messiah in the first one. Was like, the second was like, man, I don't think so. It seems pretty vain, right? What a sad name to be named Havel, right? To be named meaningless or breath. And that's it, okay? I think they were expecting the Messiah itself, okay? And isn't that just me as a weird Christian reading this? If you read the Aramaic transliteration, you know, by the way, Bible translation is not just only today, okay? Paraphrase existed back then too in Jesus' time. It's called the Aramaic Targums. And in Genesis 3:15, they just said, instead of saying seed, they just said Messiah, okay? So I don't think Christians made it up. But I think you see, in the midst of all this, even the event of the fall, do you see God gives hope, a promise of grace? Yes, okay? Now, if you see him, of course, you don't see him later on in Genesis 4 and 5. But if you've been just introduced to the Messiah, I think every one of us, have you ever been meet someone and someone just introduced you to somebody? And then they're just about to say more and then they got distracted by someone else talking. You kind of wait for them to fully what introduce them, right? Because he's already said, hey, let's meet, and then he just stopped. Let's meet Joe, and he's just to tell you, and he just stops. You'll be kind of like, wait a minute, I've just been introduced to a character. Like, I'm waiting for more description, right? But Genesis doesn't. But that doesn't mean there's no hope for the Messiah, because God has his way, and his timing is a mystery, okay? So next major event, okay, I would say Genesis 3:15 colors the whole way we read the Bible, because we are going to be waiting and expecting the Messiah all along, because we've just been introduced and we want more and hunger, more detail. We've been noticed and introduced that this Messiah is called what? Seed. Okay? Seed. Remember that word, because that word will appear again in where? Genesis. Let's now go to the next major event is what? The next major event is the flood. Turn with me to Genesis 6. Now, is God still gracious before the flood event?
Yes.
Was God still blessing them? Yes, okay. If you look, and oh, I know I said Genesis 6, but turn with me first to Genesis 5:2. Will, would you be able to read Genesis 5:2?
He made them male and female and blessed them, and when they were created, he called them man.
Okay, when you read Genesis 5:2, does this sound like anything we read earlier in Genesis 1? Yeah, right? Remember Genesis 1:22 and 1:28, where it says God blessed them and tell them to be fruitful and
multiply.
Now Genesis 5. By the way, look at the geography of where Genesis 5 is located at. Genesis 5:2, this verse we read, is after the fall, but before the flood. What does that mean? Did God still bless them even though they fell into sin? Yes. Because God is a gracious God. Even with his common grace, he's still blessing them, okay? Genesis 5:2 shows that God still blessed them. Isn't this a beautiful God who wants to bless us, okay? But yet, despite God's blessing, when we should see God's blessing, that should stir us to be what? More greater motivation to follow and fight sin.
Yeah.
But yet you see the tragedy is again human failure. What's a human failure here? Is we see the tragedy of great wickedness in this time. Okay, mm-hmm. Turn with me now to Genesis 6:5. Genesis 6:5, when we get to Genesis 6:5, Josh, could you read Genesis 6:5?
The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time.
So man, was he good or bad? Good or bad here?
Bad,
right? Because it says his heart is continuously thinking about evil. Look with me also in Genesis 6:11. Caleb, would you be able to read Genesis 6:11? Yes, sir.
Now the earth was corrupted in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence.
And the world was filled with violence, okay? By the way, the Hebrew word for violence here is a pretty interesting word. It's actually Hamas. Does that sound like any terrorist group we know of, right? But I think there's no relations. That's just Arabic, okay? But I think it's just pretty interesting. Go ahead, say again.
Again, Hebrew related?
No, I don't think so. I think it just happens to be phonetically the same, sounding. The word Hamas, which I think is a pretty interesting pun, right? Hamas is actually mean like crazy violence, okay? Not just a little violence. Like, think of morbid stuff, right? Like, crazy morbid violence. Think of Vegas, Sunday night.
Yes.
Something like that kind of scale of violence, okay? That kind of scale of violence was going on during this time period. And we can kind of see a window into that if you look with me in Genesis chapter 4. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. This is just a window example of that kind of flagrant violence and a celebration of that violence. Genesis 4:23-24, could I have... Josh.
Josh,
read. Sorry, thank you.
4:24?
Mm-hmm. 4:23-24.
Lamech said to his wives, Atah and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech. Hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times.
Yeah, so this guy, is he pretty darn violent? Okay. By the way, when we read, sometimes we read today, like an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, we're like, oh, God is so mean. When you really think about it, even in God's judgment, there was mercy, right? Mm. An eye for an eye.
Right.
Not an eye for 70 eyes, right? You see this? Before this guy was so violent, he says, hey, if Cain is sevenfold, I have revenge 70 times 70, right? By the way, have you noticed Jesus is a man that knew his Old Testament? When he said forgive, he said, hey, don't forgive 3 times, which is the rabbinic record. That's what, you know, remember when, I love Peter, right? Goes up, the disciples went to Jesus and said, should we forgive up to 7 times? They already thought they were so graceful because what? It's over twice, over 200% of what the rabbinic Jew says. They say only forgive up to 3 times, which is their own worldly custom. And they're saying 7 times, right? And Jesus is like, that's not good enough. He's saying 70 times 7, right? Now, if you were Jewish, would that number ring a bell anywhere? 77 here, right?
I thought it rang with like a whole seven.
Oh, there's a theme of seven, you mean? The motif? Yeah, I think there is, right?
Doesn't it usually represent God?
Yeah, I don't want to go into too much crazy speculation, but I think there is this theme here, right? And I think if you know your Old Testament, like the Jews would have, when Jesus says 70 times 7, they were like, whoa, the opposite of Lamech is here, right? You know what I'm trying to say?
Mm.
Is Jesus Christ is a fulfillment in so many ways, even with puns and everything else, of the scriptures, okay? I mean, what to leave in, what to leave out, right? Let's go back in with the passage, okay? So with as bad as they are, this is goes against the goodness of God. He didn't count their sin at all against them. He didn't even have revenge up to, or vengeance or justice up to times one, an eye for an eye. And yet these people will brag of up to 7 times, and then now up to 70 times 7, right? What an evil world. That is why it brings the consequences with the flood, okay? With the flood. And yet, when God brought about the flood, Was God still only a God of wrath? Or was there, do you think there's a sense there's also yet still a promise of blessing and grace? What do you guys think? There is, right? Turn with me to Genesis 9. This is the rainbow passage, right? This is after the flood water have subsided. God said to covenant. Oh man, what to leave in, what to leave out, okay? Man, I think one of these days we have to do a study of the covenants also as well, okay? How you interpret the Noahic flood will control how you interpret. The Bible is so beautiful. The Noahic covenant is the beginning of God's covenantal blessing that eventually will blossom into the blessing of Jesus Christ too. But I would say how you interpret Noahic covenant will interpret how you... I think there's some Christians that are inconsistent. The way they interpret Noahic covenant is inconsistent with the way they interpret Abrahamic covenant, their methodology, and Davidic, okay? But that's another sermon another time. But here in Genesis 9, notice the flood has already been over, right? Did he still bless man? Did he see man is still made in the image of God? Yes, beautifully in Genesis 9, 6, despite sin, God has still retained the image of God in man. That is why there is the death penalty today, right? I think it's universal. Some Christians say, oh, it's mean. You know, that's Old Testament. Yeah, it's geographically in the Old Testament, but it's founded in a universal covenant that's all abiding for all time. That's why I do believe there is a place for death penalty still today. Okay? Because of the Davidic covenant. That if you murder by blood, shedding a man made in the image of God, you will be also what? Because it goes against the blessing of God being fruitful and multiply. Okay? And that's what's given. And it's universal. Okay? Unless you want to say, okay, God can still flood the whole world, which I don't think any of us would say, then God's stipulation and commands also apply. But let's go on. You guys remember that weird story of Noah was drunk, he was uncovered, he was naked, Shem and Jephthah took a garment and laid upon the shore. Do you remember that weird story here? Yeah. And then Noah says some really unusual words. Look with me in verses 25. I think there's some demented sense where Canaan enjoy it. So Canaan then ends up being cursed in verse 25. But pay attention with me in verse 26 and 27 because there's some interesting, profound, fascinating goal. He also said, blessed be the Lord. By the way, is all your version Lord, capital L-O-R-D?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's the English way of saying this is blessed be Yahweh, also known as Jehovah, which is God's personal name. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Interesting, right? We would usually say to somebody says, you know, Abraham, you're of the Lord, or the Lord's church. But now it says, God of Shem? What's going on here? It's almost as if God is lower than Shem. But we'll go on. There's a reason why it's being said. And let Canaan be his servant, that is, of Shem. Okay? In verse 27, may God enlarge Jephthah. Basically saying, God bless who? Jephthah, right? The second son. And let him dwell in the tent of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant. Okay? What I'm going to say to you might sound really weird. I, for a long time, saw it was really weird until I looked at the Hebrew. In verse 26, the term 27, the subject is who? Who's doing the action? Who's doing the action? Who's the subject? God, right? God does the action. And who's the recipient? Jephthah, right? Okay. If you look at the second line, it literally in the Hebrew does not say, and let him. It literally says, and God, parallel, one action is enlarge Jephthah. Second line, and God, still being the same verb, subject, he dwell in a tent of Shem. Now, this gets really weird really quick, okay? You're telling me that God's going to live with Shem? What does that mean? I mean, God is everywhere, right? But I actually think in the middle of God's just destroying the world with a flood, God now gives, after his consequence of sin for all of us, God again gives another word of prophecy, another word of promise. What he's saying here is this. Remember earlier in Genesis 4:1, they were waiting for God to come to be the Messiah, born from the line of Eve. Yes? And now, if you remember Genesis 4:1, that God should be coming and being the one that reversed the curse of what? Reverse the curse and also, as well, be the one who spear or basically win over Satan. Now he's saying this. If you've been waiting for God to appear since Genesis 3 and 4, now we see one more piece of the puzzle, and that is this. How do we know where the Messiah will be from? Who's going to be the Messiah? Is that he will be one that will be born from Shem. Right? Okay? You guys just hear what I just said? Genesis 9:27 literally says God will dwell in the tent of Shem. Okay? That is, he's going to be living with Shem's descendants. Are you guys catching the shock, what I'm trying to say? Is what I'm trying to say is that Shem will be the line where God, the Messiah, will come from. The word dwell is the same Hebrew word, verb, that is used for the tabernacle. When the Shekinah glory came down and dwell with the people. This is the first time the verb dwell, in the, with God being the subject, appears. Okay, but does it stop there? What I'm trying to say is this. The Messiah will be from the line of Abraham, or line of Shem.
Right.
Okay? Turn with me real quick. You guys know that there's apologetics value with genealogies? Do you guys realize that? When do you see genealogies in the New Testament? Turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Now, anybody could come over and say they're the Messiah. Is that true?
Yes.
Anybody could say it. But then you have to be very specific. Because why? You have to be from a certain line. Yes? Could I, as a Chinese guy, say, hey, I'm the Messiah? Yes or no?
No.
No.
Say it.
See?
You could say it.
I could say it, but it won't be true, right? Because why? The scripture rules me out. Because I am not from the line of Shem. Okay? If you look with me in the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, by the way, in Luke's order, it goes reverse. It begins with Jesus, and it goes all the way back to Adam. Actually, back to God. Look with me in verses 37. When it goes back where it says, the son of Melchizedek, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared. And by the way, this is saying Jesus is the son of, right? The descendant of. The son of Mahalia, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of... What does it say? Son of Seth, the son of Adam. Oh, wait, oh, dude, I just missed it. Where did it say? Shem, verse... verse 35, right? He's the son of Shem, the son of Noah. So in order for Jesus to be the Messiah, how do we know the Messiah is from? Why do we know it is from the Shem? It's because of Genesis 9:27, when it says that God will dwell in the tent of Shem. God, the Messiah, will have to be a Semite. And specifically on, we'll be, see what kind of Shemite? It'll be a Jew. Okay, with that. And it began there, so that when you look back in Genesis 3:26, when it says God of Shem, it can make sense in the sense that also what? When Jesus is born, he's also still called what? A Jew. He still could be also be called technically a Shemite or someone of that. So thus, he is the God of Shem. Okay, let me stop here at this point. Is this confusing for everyone? Or do you guys see my point? It's trying to say that we know that in the middle of the Old Testament... Already, in just Genesis chapter 9, we already know so much about the Messiah. Probably more than we realize, okay? That he will be God, he will be from the line of Shem also as well, and with that, okay? Let's now go to the next major event, is the Tower of what? Babel, okay? The Tower of Babel. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. Is God still blessing them? Even so, God has just blessed them, allowed them to still exist after the flood, yes?
Yes.
So it's been many generations since the fall, okay? And if you guys actually remember Genesis 9:1, God has already, what, said that, and quote, God blessed them and said to his son to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, okay? And Genesis 9:1 is after the flood, but before the event of the failure of Babel, okay? So God was merciful. Do you see this pattern here? God has been blessing. Then yet, it's the second time again, or actually the fourth time again, or third time, again, now we see human failure. And what is the failure that occurs here? Is they want to build the Tower of Babel to reach towards God. Look with me in Genesis chapter 11. You see in the beginning of Genesis chapter 11, the whole world at this time, verse 1, use the same language and the same words. And they decided to settle in the land of Shinar. By the way, do you guys know where Shinar is at? The plains of Shinar? This is the first time Shinar is mentioned, but it won't be the last.
Right.
The plains of Shinar is located in modern-day Iraq. Okay? Modern-day Iraq. And they were going to settle there. They were going to build bricks, in verses 3. And they're going to build an odd way of building. It says in verses 4, they say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach to heaven. And let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered around the whole world. They don't want to be scattered around the whole world. Even though God says, be fruitful and multiply and what? Populate the whole world. Now, if God says something, should you do it? Yes, because it's a command. And if you don't, it becomes what? Sin. So instead of all this, what do they end up doing? Instead of scanning the whole world, what do they decide to do? Stay in one place. There's nothing sinful in itself of cities. By the way, there will be a city in heaven called the New Jerusalem, okay? But if God tells you to do something, even if he wants to, then you should do it because he's God, right? Does that make sense? So yet they break this. Instead of breaking this, they're going to now build a city going all the way to reach to who?
To heaven.
To heaven, right? Now, do you think these guys are pretty prideful? Actually, they say they want to build a Trump Tower because why? They want to build that to reach towards heaven, okay? And make a name for ourselves, okay? This is not even Trump Tower. This is the Tower of Babel, okay? But I love how God... there's so much puns. I felt like when I read the Bible, I saw so much irony. And ever since then, the world has been living colors, right? I just recently watched Star Wars, Rogue One, right? There was a part where, do you remember the scene, have you guys seen it? Where Darth Vader is choking one of the generals, researcher, and says, do not let your aspiration take away your breath. And I thought, I played that again, because I was laughing, because it was a pun, because what, you know, aspiration, like you want to achieve something, and aspiration is also breathing, right? And I was just like, man, like God's the same way. Look at this, not that he's Darth Vader, he's God, right? Look here, look what happened. I love how God insults it. In verses 5, the Lord came down. Now, can God see down from heaven already?
Yes,
right? Because God is all seen. But I think the reason why it says the Lord came down, that's Moses' way of saying, dude, they're trying to build a tower to reach towards God, and it's so puny, so pathetic, God has to come down to look at it, right? That's such, what an insult, okay? I mean, God, like Kanye West has nothing on rapping. God does, right? Look at the way he disses them, right? The Lord God came down to heaven and saw what they built. And then they saw all of this, right? And then in verse 7, I love this again. Come, let us go down. Again, a second slap in the face. Let us come down and then confuse their language so they would not understand each other's speech. So when you read this and it says, oh, whoa, like they almost made it. If God didn't stop them, well, they would have made it. No, he didn't. Inherently within this is an insult of saying what? I mean, it's a total dissonance saying, no, they weren't even close to getting to heaven, okay? And it confused their language. Therefore, verses 9, catch this real quick, okay? Please catch this. This is like a great movie. You'll see this point again somewhere down the road, okay? It's like Batman, okay? You remember part 1 happened? The whole thing, they're fighting against, what do you call those huyas? Those villains?
Criminals?
Ra's al Ghul's little...
Legion of Assassins. The League of Assassins.
Yeah, League of Assassins. Right. Then part 2 came because there's this weird, crazy guy that looks like a clown, right? And you almost forgot about that. Everything came back in point 3. Do you remember that? The fall, everything, right? Batman, why do you fall? To pick ourselves up. Then all of a sudden, whoa, not an epic scale, right? Because now he's put in a cave, right? Uh-huh. And he's going to have to get away. Like, it's like repeating, okay? Look here, verses 9. Therefore, its name is called Babel. In the plain of Shinar, will we see this future city in the plain of Shinar that have a B sound again in the future?
Babylon,
okay? By the way, will we see this later on in Jeremiah and stuff like that? Yeah. By the way, will we see this in the end times? Yeah. Oh, I bet you will. There's a reason why. In the past, Revelation 17, 18, people used to read that and say, how could it be true? It must be figurative for Rome. Because why would all these merchants travel all the way over there to go get things from Babylon? What do they have? It's the middle of the desert. There's nothing valuable that the whole world would want. I mean, the Bible can't be true, right? Like in the way it was like, well, I don't know. Fast forward now, we know the whole world has a stake with the Middle East, in Iraq, in the land of Babylon, in the land of Shinar, because of what's underneath the ground. But that's another sermon another time. Let's go back on with this, right? So we see yet once again, God's punishment. But is God only a God that punishes but never gives grace? I think you already saw a pattern. do we not? You see, God is a God that gives the promise of blessing. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. He's already cursed the whole world. By the way, Genesis 10 gives the table of nations. Genesis 11 gives the explanation why there are different people, nation groups. Is because of this tower experience. You see all of that. And then the genealogy continues in Genesis 11. But you're at this point, if you're looking for the Messiah, you're thinking, man, this is getting even more hard, okay? I know it's from the line of Shem, but now Shem, because of the curse, now there's many nations. Like, which son of Shem would the Messiah come from? By the way, what was the name of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15? It is S word.
Seed.
Or some of your version is O word, is offspring. Now, all of a sudden, the Lord speaks in Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord spoke to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will, B word, what's the B word there?
Bless
you. By the way, have we been seeing the B word appearing all along from every major event? Did we see it in creation? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. Did we see it even with the fall?
Yes.
Yes. Did we see it also as well, the blessing of God, even with the flood afterward? Yes. Now we see after Noah's what? After the Tower of Babel, do we see the blessing of God still continue? Yes. When he says now, but now it's going to get very specific. Abram, I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. Again, the second time the word blessing. And the one who cursed you, I will curse. And in you, all the families, does some of your versions say tribe? That's another way of translating it. All the families of all the earth will be what? Blessed. Okay? Suddenly now we see that there is a continuation of the blessing of God, right? There will be a continuation of the blessing of God. So that in such a way that when you eventually see that God will also make a promised blessing, that there will be from you a blessing to all the world, specifically from that of your seed, right? Specifically that of your seed. Turn with me, if you will. I know I'm going to be jumping a little bit of the gun. Actually, we'll save it for next time. What to leave in, what to leave out, right? We will see the theme of seed will be picked up with Abraham, right? There will be a seed that will bless the whole world. Do you guys see this as an epic story?
Yes.
Do you see, if you see this way, you will see, like, how could you not see Messianic prophecies, okay? I hope when you see Genesis in its proper light, you will then be ever more changed, that whenever you read the Old Testament, your heart should be expecting Messianic prophecies instead of saying, oh, it's just Christians reading into it. No, we didn't, because it's already what built in the God's program in Genesis 1-11 itself. Okay. Now, as implication, we need to apply. We can't just say, okay, this is important, that's it. Application. I want to ask as application question. Do you see the goodness of God in creation? Right? Genesis 1-2. Creation is good. It's beautiful. Okay, there's a good element of that. Of course, it's tainted by sin. Secondly, do you worship and thank God for his blessing, even though we are ill-deserving? Don't just say, oh yeah, those guys are ill-deserving. Listen, you and I sin every day. We're all ill-deserving of God's grace. But do you also see, thirdly, and do you also trust that God is faithful in his promise? That should change the way we live. Listen, we ought not to be like, what's his name? Rick Warren. What's his book called?
Purpose-driven
Life. Yeah, I think it's like a given. We should, as Christian, have purpose, okay? But we should all be a promise-driven what? People, okay? You know, get God's bestseller, The Promise-Driven People. It's called a book called the Bible, right? Beginning with Genesis.
Yeah.
There's a promise plan that's going on, okay? Matter of fact, if you read the New Testament, it uses the word promise so many times in reference to things in Genesis to Malachi, okay? So are you also a promise-driven people? A people that believe in God's promise, that God is faithful, that you look and have faith and trust in God's word and his promise and who he is, even though when you look at your life circumstance, you might not be sure what's going on. You might not understand the situation. A situation seems to go against, all the moments in your life seems to go against the very promise of what God's word say. But do you still believe? Because God's word, if it gives you a promise, will God carry that promise through? Yes. We got to be patient and trust in God. Pretty good, God?
Pretty good, Savior?
Yeah.
Anyone got a better plan? No, right? I hope not. So let us approach the throne of grace.